Frederick Douglass is quoted as saying, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be a friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed," he said, "I can see no reason but the most deceitful of ones for calling the religion of this land Christianity. Slavery was a horrible evil in the history of our country. It was built on greed and racism and power. And many slave owners used the Bible to justify their owning of slaves. They had what was called the Slave Bible, which had removed the story of Moses and many of the other verses that have promoted freedom and the dignity of every individual person." Now, as we read our passage for today, we might rightly bristle as we hear the word slavery and the call to respect your master. But structural evil like slavery is at times allowed in Scripture as God accomplishes his greater good. I want you to think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, a Hebrew sold into slavery by his own brothers. Joseph was faithful to his masters, but mistreated by his master's wife. He was sent to prison where, again, he labored faithfully but was forgotten. Went to Pharaoh, and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. What happened next? Joseph got set free. He got to go on a book tour and tell everybody how to interpret dreams. No, Joseph served under Pharaoh. He might have been second in command in Egypt, but make no mistake about it, Pharaoh was still his boss. He was under authority. And at the end of Joseph's life, he said, speaking to his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Last Sunday, I had the privilege of having lunch with a member of our church, Ernest Alexander. If you don't know Ernest, he's an African-American man who, as he started Youth Horizons, has given his life away to kids at risk for all of his life. And he's been a friend to me for many years. He's been my boss. I used to work at Youth Horizons. And he's challenged me, if you know Ernest, as only Ernest can. Ernest has had a hard life and a good life. And I wondered as I prepared this week, would he be my friend without the bleak history of our country? Would he have impacted as many lives as he has? White, Hispanic, Asian, without the evil in our country. Ernest, I think, would say with Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives." But for us this morning to think about slavery, it's not thinking about it as a math problem. There's no amount of good that can outweigh the evil. But God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, can take profound evil and redeem it to bring about good. And I want to be clear that even though slave owners in the South misused the Bible to condone slavery, the Bible does not condone slavery. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, the beginning of the book that we're studying right now, he condemns slave traders. Paul wrote to Philemon, who is a slave owner, and asked him to receive back Onesimus, his slave, receive him back as a brother. Paul told slaves, if you can get your freedom, you should. And in Exodus 21, we find that the Bible condemns kidnapping and the selling of individuals. And abolitionists like William Wilberforce, they were led to end slavery precisely because of their Christian convictions. And as a church right now, we're reading through the New Testament, and I'm sure you've discovered, as I have, that the ethic of the New Testament is to treat one another the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. He's not seeking to overturn the social order, but to bring about a new kingdom. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." The way into his kingdom is, "Take my yoke upon you. Be enslaved to me. Be bound to me. And learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul also is not concerned with revolutionary change of the social order. He was preaching the gospel and instructing Timothy to establish churches so that people's hearts that are enslaved to sin would be set free and bound to the true master, Jesus. Now, I would agree with Frederick Douglass. There was a wide gap between the Christianity of the slave trade and the Christianity of Christ. And Paul wants Timothy to tell the church that if Jesus is your master, then your life under Jesus should impact the way you relate to your earthly master. And as we gather here on Sunday, we're asking ourselves over and over, is there a gap, wide or small, between what we proclaim in here and the way we live out there, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday? Are we enslaved to Christ? Are we captured by culture? Being enslaved to Christ is the only way to know true and lasting freedom. Are we living under the yoke of Christ or the yoke of personal satisfaction? Let me read our passage for today. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. "All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved." Now, it's important for us to point out that slavery in the first century was vastly different than slavery in America. In Rome and in the Italian peninsula during the Roman Empire, it's estimated that almost 90% of the population may have been slaves or former slaves. Throughout the rest of the empire, including Ephesus, where Timothy is, the number was probably lower, but there were still many, many slaves. And actually, slavery has been part of our history of the entire world until the 18th century when the abolition movement began. Slavery, though, in the Roman Empire was not based on race. A person became a slave voluntarily or involuntarily. Voluntarily because they had a debt to pay and had no other means to pay the debt. They had sold everything and now all they could offer was themselves. Involuntarily because they were prisoners of war or they were born into slavery. But slaves also had rights and they often were set free by their masters. They earned money. They could own property, and they could freely marry. Slaves were farm workers, semi-skilled workers, but also artisans, architects, physicians, philosophers, writers, and teachers. I found it this week kind of interesting to think about slaves as physicians and compared it to our own process of becoming a physician now. So the process here in America, 4 years of undergrad school, right, Greg? Medical school for 3 years. 4 years, thank you for correcting me. A grueling residency or piece of cake? Very grueling, okay. And what does all of this school and work get you? Well, oftentimes, lots of debt. And how do you pay for that debt? Well, you sign up for a program to serve in an underserved area for a period of time. You have to stick to the program, and then your debt will be repaid. Sounds kind of like a first century slave a little bit, but we're grateful for you. I don't mean that in a... We're grateful for your service. Often, when a slave would purchase their freedom in the first century, they would start a business right alongside their former master because they'd now become an expert in this specific field. And now, while slavery in the first century was not as harsh as the American experience, it still was a demeaning job. You were at the bottom of the social order. Their job was undesirable and often very demeaning. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, he knew that many in the church were of this lower class. Many probably had masters who were sitting alongside them in the service. And as Paul is instructing his slaves, his primary focus is to encourage these men and women to work under their master with respect so that their true master would be honored. So now that we have some background on slavery, I want us to emphasize three things from this passage. One is an awareness. Slaves, I see you. Two is a mandate. Respect your earthly authority. And three, motivation. Do this to honor God's name and his teaching. So first, an awareness. Slaves, I see you. All who are under the yoke of slavery. The yoke is a wooden cross piece that was laid over the shoulder of oxen. It was a symbol of work. Ox grazing in the field, ox are sleeping out in the barn, there's no yoke. But when the yoke is laid on their back, they know it's time to go to work. And even though the life of a first century slave wasn't like the slave of America, their life was still associated with work and hard labor. So I think Paul wants Timothy to make sure the church knows, all slaves, I see you. I know your work is hard. I have something to say to you, all of you. Voluntary, involuntary slaves, listen up. Paul also often identified with slaves. As a tent maker, he would have known firsthand the difficulty of manual labor. Jesus identified with slaves. In Mark 10, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." After the supper, Jesus took a towel. If you remember, he wrapped it around his waist and he washed his disciples' feet. He did the work of a slave. Timothy, speak to the slaves. Let them know that they're not overlooked and God has something important that he wants to do through their service. Slaves, I see you. Your job does not dignify you. You bring dignity to your job. Mike Rowe has made a career out of highlighting dirty jobs. He shines a spotlight on those jobs that no one wants to do, but they're critical to the infrastructure of our country. I watched him recently tell the story of how the show came to be, and he explained his first kind of excursion into the world of dirty jobs was he went into the sewers of San Francisco. He talked about putting on the rubber suit and putting on the methane detector so he could know if the methane levels were too high in the sewers. He went with Gene Cruz down into the sewers of San Francisco, and Gene's job was to chisel out bricks in the sewer that had become eroded by sewage. And then he would replace them with new bricks all day, 5 days a week, chiseling bricks so that people would enjoy a working toilet. Fun job, right? As I listened to Gene's story of chiseling out bricks, I thought of Bob Ulrich. We recognized Bob and Sue a few weeks ago for their 70 years of marriage. Bob didn't work in a sewer, but he was a bricklayer. I wonder how many bricks Bob laid in his thousands and thousands of hours of work. I actually asked him before the service, what was a good day? How many bricks could you put down in a good day? He said a good day was 500. 500 bricks. Laying bricks one at a time. And here in this room, we have a diverse range of careers. Teachers, I could throw a rock and I would probably hit an engineer. There's so many of them in here. We have military personnel, pilots, caretakers, healthcare workers, business people, moms at home, skilled laborers. Your work matters. You're not unseen. You are not unimportant. The way that you labor, the way that you work, can bring glory to the God of the universe. Your work does not dignify you. You bring dignity to your work. And I know that some days you feel like your work is not significant, but God sees you. He knows the place where you are. He knows where he has called you to labor. So then Paul tells Timothy what to tell the slaves. I see them. I know they're part of your church. Now give them this mandate. And the mandate is respect your earthly authority. All who are under a yoke of slavery should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect. The emphasis here is on all. There's no loophole. All slaves, all respect. Now, I know this verse can be abused, but Paul has already said, I don't support slave traders, those who would kidnap, punish, and demean human beings. But the person in authority over you is a person who is worthy of respect. And he gives this instruction to two groups, slaves with unbelieving masters and slaves with believing masters. What does he say to slaves with believing masters? He says, you should honor them, honor your masters even more. You should work harder for those masters who are believers because they are your brothers. You don't want to take advantage of your position as a brother or sister in Christ. It might be easy for us to think, I'm going to be 10 minutes late to work because, well, I'm having a longer quiet time. My believing boss will understand. My lunch break is going to run long because I'm sharing the gospel with a coworker. My believing boss will understand. It's sort of like spiritual nepotism, but we don't get special work privileges because we're part of the same spiritual family. In fact, we have a higher calling. Bless your boss because you're both serving the same master, Jesus Christ. Now, please understand, I'm speaking to you as much as I'm speaking to myself this morning. Aaron challenged me last week, if you were here, when he said, those preaching at River have to bring steak, right? Because you guys deserve steak. And I could be prone to think, well, you're my brothers and sisters. You'll understand if I had a hard week and the message suffers. You still love me, right? Yes, it's precisely because you love me, because we have the same master, that I should work hard to do my best for you. And last week, Aaron also spoke about the dignity of the office of elder in the church. He says, elders should be treated with double honor, especially those who are committed to teaching and preaching. And the word for double honor is the same word that Paul uses when he's speaking of honoring masters. So honor elders in the church, respect those in authority over you in the secular world. Same word, different location. Here's what I see from that. Our training for godliness extends to every sphere of our life. There is no place in your life that is not touched by your allegiance to Jesus. He is Lord of all of it. Honor him at church, honor him at work. We often talk about this here at River as a single story life rather than living two stories. One story is the upstairs, the things of faith and spirituality. It's separated from the second story, the downstairs reality of jobs and houses and money and work. But for life under Jesus, there is no division. He is Lord of all of it. We live a single story life. What we live in here affects the way we live out there. What we read in here affects the way our church operates, but also how we live out there. And we spend an hour in here on Sunday morning. You maybe spend an hour and a half in your small group. Maybe you meet one-on-one with a friend and pray together, so you spend another hour and a half-ish through that time. So let's say you spend 4 hours a week on churchy type stuff. At your job, you spend 40, 50, 60 hours laboring. God is Lord of all of it. Your 4 hours here gives you vision, instruction, inspiration, encouragement for your 60 hours out there. And it's important for us to remember now that respect does not mean agree. You might be smarter than your boss, and your boss might make foolish decisions, but Paul is saying to slaves, honor them as the authority, not as the expert. Michael Scott is a character in the show The Office. If you're familiar with the show, he's the guy in the middle that's kind of looking sort of dignified in the suit if you're not familiar. I'm not advocating watching the show or not watching the show, just using it as an illustration here. But if you're familiar with the show, you know that Michael Scott is not a good leader. He's not a competent manager. He mostly thinks about himself. And he mostly thinks, how can I look good for my bosses and how can I get away with the least amount of work possible and we can just have fun at work? Those under him are undermining him at every turn, making fun of him. Pam and Jim, if you know, they're the only competent characters on the show, and they make fun of Michael at every turn. But for us, as we watch shows like this, We have to be careful that the entertainment that we choose is not training us how to think about our bosses. Yes, the character here, Michael, is a bit of an idiot on this show. But do I regard my boss in that manner? How do I think about them? Do I pray for them? Notice Paul says, all should regard their masters as worthy of all respect. How do you think about those in authority over you? And Terry has mentioned this to us before. Complaining in America is our national pastime. But Paul says in Philippians, do everything, I would assume that would include work, without arguing and complaining, so that you might shine like stars in the universe. So do you want to be employee of the month? Do you want to shine at work? Don't join in all the complaining that takes place there. Don't complain about your boss. Don't complain about the tedious nature of your work. Now let's look at the third thing, motivation. Why should I give respect to those in authority? The motivation is so that you will honor God's name and his teaching. Regard your master, believing or unbelieving, with honor so that God's name and his teaching would not be blasphemed. God's name is representative of his full being, his authority, his majesty. So slaves, when you honor your master, you're honoring the majesty, the authority, and the character of the living God. Do you think about your work that way? When you honor your boss, you're honoring God. If you discredit your boss, you're discrediting God. Honor your boss so that God's teaching would not be blasphemed. If you honor your boss, if you don't honor your boss, then your witness of the gospel will be compromised. It's not that the gospel loses its power. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But what changes is the credibility of our personal witness. You know, if you were in a court, one of the tactics an attorney would use to call into question the credibility of the witness, that's a tactic they would use to try to make their case go forward. Is this person really telling the truth? Can we really trust them? They want to call into question the credibility of the witness. And if the witness is discredited, then the jury might not listen to their testimony. For us, the gospel is already offensive. The gospel claims that all have sinned. No one is worthy of peace with God unless they repent of wrong and trust in the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for their sins. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a witness of the gospel. It has changed you. Now let it affect how you operate in every sphere of life, so that your credibility as a witness to the gospel will not be called into question. I was thinking this week about Kevin Loss. He's a member of our church. He's a retiree. He's been a blessing and a challenge to me personally. And each week, Kevin told me that he meets with a group of men who are retired. They talk about all sorts of subjects, politics, religion, maybe the weather. I hear retirees talk about the weather a lot. I don't know. But Kevin has worked with one man in particular who was part of this retiree group. They used to work together. Kevin was actually his supervisor. And Kevin would have had the opportunity now to share the gospel with this man after he's retired. And I was thinking about Kevin, and I wondered, would Kevin still have influence in this man's life if he was complaining about work, if he was complaining about his boss? Maybe, but Kevin's credibility as a witness would certainly be called into question. But Kevin was a faithful employee. He's not perfect. He was a good supervisor for many years, and he still has credibility in this man's life because of the example that Kevin was at work. Colossians 3:22 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving." Now, I know that Kevin's story is not different from many of yours. You are laboring faithfully. You're seeking to honor God. And so I tell you Kevin's story to encourage you to keep laboring. Your labor under your boss honors your heavenly Father and brings credibility to your witness of the gospel. Students, let me challenge you for a moment. Your school is your work. Your teacher is your boss. And as you prepare to launch into the workforce, see your schoolwork as preparation, not just preparation to understand your career field, but a place to train to honor those in authority. As you honor those in authority, you're honoring your Heavenly Father. I think if we think back to Frederick Douglass, we will see that he was correct in his assessment. There was a wide gap between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of slave trade in our nation. Abolitionists motivated by the gospel recognized this reality and labored to bring an end to this evil. Now, as God gives us opportunity for social change, we do want to be faithful. We work with Youth Horizons so that people might be free from poverty, free from broken relationships that have plagued their families for generations. We work with Embrace to call parents to allow their children to experience life. But we must remember that social change is never our primary objective. Slavery to sin is the greatest evil. And if we've trusted Christ, we are now enslaved to His will. His call on our lives is to proclaim the gospel, work for the good of others, and respect our earthly authority. Every person is enslaved to something. It seems the key is to pick the right master. If you have trusted in Jesus, He is your master. If you've not trusted Jesus, then sin is your master. It will rule you and destroy you. Turn from sin. Ask Jesus to rule over you. When Jesus is your master, you find true freedom. But Jesus also demands total surrender. So as we go from this place and we enter into our workplace, we want to have the mindset of letting Jesus rule over us. As a perfect master, as one who's walked in your shoes, He will protect and He will provide. He alone will give your life eternal purpose, and ultimately, He will lead you home. When obedience to Jesus has captured your heart, you have true freedom. And Paul told the church, respect your earthly authority. When you do this, you're honoring God's name and His teaching. So I say to you, respect those in authority over you. As you do, you will honor God's name and His teaching. So in every situation in our lives, let's seek to live faithfully under the yoke of Christ, the perfect master, and call those around us to come to Him and find rest in Him. Let's pray together. I'll ask you to just talk to God, and then when you're done speaking to Him, the band will lead us in worship of our perfect master.